Well, do have your Bibles open with me at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians and chapter 2, and we're going to look this morning at verses 9 to 15. Verses 9 to 15. I don't think that these are particularly easy verses, but I'm going to try to explain them as best as I can. I read a story this week about a group of students who went into the high street of the town where they were studying and started looking and pointing to the sky. And they did this for some time. Now there was nothing really there other than the sky. Nothing of any particular note, but they did this for a laugh. They did it to see what other people would do. And interestingly enough, other people walking along the high street began to look up themselves and to see what was there. And believe it or not, there were some folk who put their arm around others and said, look, it's there, as if there was something there, but when in fact there wasn't anything there, which is interesting, isn't it? What was it that they thought they saw, I wonder? Well, we might smile at the little game that those students played. But it's interesting, isn't it, how people are taken in by what false teachers point to, when in fact there's nothing in their teaching, nothing of any value, nothing of any saving value, nothing of any real spiritual help. Look at what Paul writes in verse 8 of Colossians chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy. The word hollow there suggests that there's nothing in it, doesn't it? Which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. These false teachers were pointing to a whole bunch of stuff. No doubt there were folk that were being taken in by it, but really there was nothing of any value to it at all. Don't you be taken captive by it, says Paul. Now, I guess we could spend a lot of time this morning, even all of our time this morning, looking at and thinking about the hollow and deceptive philosophy of these new teachers that had come into Colossae. But I'm not sure how profitable it would be to do that. So we're not going to do that. I think it will be much more profitable for us this morning to look to Christ and to think about all that we have as believers in Christ. So what do we have in Christ? Three things. Fullness, fellowship, and freedom. Fullness, fellowship, and freedom. Firstly, fullness. Look at verses 9 and 10. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. In verse 9, Paul says that in Christ, the fullness of the deity, the fullness of God, lives in bodily form. Now, this verse is not telling us that Jesus is like God, though, of course, Jesus is like God. This verse is telling us that Jesus is God. That the very nature, the very essence of God dwells within him. And we've already seen something of what this means, haven't we, in this letter. Look back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the wisdom and knowledge of God is to be found within Jesus Christ. And think how vast that is. Because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything about the stars and the planets. He knows everything about all the ants throughout the world that are running this way and that way within the ground. There's nothing that he doesn't know. The knowledge of God is to be found in Christ because he's God. Now, having said this, Paul says that in Christ you have come to or been brought to fullness. What does he mean when he says this? I think he means that in coming to Christ, we have received everything that we need for life and godliness. It's as if we've come to this massive ocean, the ocean representing Christ. We've come with our little plastic cup, and well, we've put it into the water, and we've been filled by the ocean. We've been filled with the fullness of Christ. Well, if we've come to Christ and we've been filled with his fullness, why would we want to look to the little muddy pools of the false teachers? What have they got to offer compared with all that is to be found and enjoyed in the Lord Jesus Christ? It makes no sense, does it? No matter how clever, how attractive the teaching of false teachers might sound. Listen to the words of Alexander McLaren. He says, "Though all the earth were covered with helpers and lovers of my souls, as the sand by the seashore innumerable, and all the heavens were sown with faces of angels who cared for me and succored me, thick as the stars in the Milky Way, all could not do for me what I need. Yea, though all these were gathered into one mighty and loving creature, even if he were no sufficient stay for one soul of man. We want more help than creature help. We need the whole fullness of the Godhead to draw from. It is all there in Christ for each of us. Whosoever will let him draw freely." Why should we leave the fountain of living waters to hew out for ourselves with infinite pains broken cisterns that can hold no water? All we need is Christ. Let us lift our eyes from the low earth and all creatures and behold no man any more as Lord help us, save Jesus only, that we may be filled with the fullness of God. All that we need, you see, is to be found in Jesus. He is the all-sufficient Saviour. What is it that we're looking for? Life? It's found in him. Forgiveness is found in him. Help, strength, power, it's all found in him. So in Christ, firstly, we find fullness, but secondly, fellowship. Fellowship. And what I mean by this is that in Christ, we have a wonderful and vital union. I probably could have come up with a better word than the word fellowship, but I wanted a word beginning with F, so that all my headings could begin with F. It's a bit of a Baptist preacher thing, a bit sad really, isn't it? But that's what I'm going with. Paul loves to speak about the believer's union with Christ. Have you noticed that as you've read through the New Testament? He's always talking about the believer's union with Christ. He's always talking about believers being in Christ or united to Christ or whatever it might be. He talks about it endlessly in his letters. And I think here Paul is talking about Christians being united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Look at verses 11 and 12. "In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Here Paul is saying that through faith we have been united to Christ, and as a result we have died in him. We have died in him, or along with him. In verse 11, I'm arguing, we read about Christ's death. Now, you might say to me, by looking at verse 11, well, I don't see anything about Christ's death in this verse. But I would argue that it's there. It's spoken about in terms of circumcision. Now, when we think of circumcision, we tend to think of that Jewish rite, don't we, that involves the cutting away of a small part of the flesh. But here I think it's being used as a metaphor for Christ's death. R. Kent Hughes writes, his circumcision on the cross involved not the stripping away of a small piece of flesh, but the violent removal of his entire body of flesh. Christian friends, Jesus died. He was, we might say, circumcised. And we also died. We were also circumcised in him. But not only did we die with Christ, we were also buried with Christ. A few weeks ago, I think it was in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, we noted that the burial of Christ is proof of his death. Because Jesus died, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Well, just as Christ died and was buried, we too have died and been buried in him. Listen to what Peter O'Brien writes. He says this, as the burial of Christ set the seal upon his death, so the Colossians' burial with him in baptism shows that they were truly involved in his death and laid in the grave. It is not as though they simply died like Jesus died and were buried as he were laid in the tomb. The burial proves that a real death has occurred and the old life is a thing of the past. We've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ. And that, of course, is symbolized, isn't it, in water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save us, we know that, it's just an outward sign or symbol. But baptism symbolizes our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ as we go down into the water. Well, it symbolizes our death and burial. As we come out of the water, well, it symbolizes our resurrection. We were raised with Christ. Well, we celebrate, don't we, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ at Easter. He rose from the dead on the third day, never more to die. Well, as I say, we have been raised with him. Listen to what Paul writes to the church in Rome. Romans chapter 6, verse 8 to 11. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In Christ we have died and risen to new life. We've died to sin. Isn't that wonderful? We've died to the penalty of sin, but we've also died to the rule of sin and have risen to new life in him. Jesus is now our master, our Lord. And as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, we are to count ourselves. We are to count ourselves as those who have died to sin and are now alive in Christ. Maybe a little illustration from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones will help. It's a story illustration. He says, take the case of those poor slaves in the United States of America about 100 years ago. There they were in a condition of slavery. Then the American Civil War came, And as a result of that war, slavery was abolished in the United States. But what had actually happened? All slaves, young and old, were given their freedom. But many of the older ones who had endured long years of servitude found it very difficult to understand their new status. They heard the announcement that slavery was abolished, that notion that they were no longer under the rule or dominion of their previous masters, and that they were free. But hundreds, not to say thousands, of times in their afterlives and experiences, many of them did not realize it. And when they saw their old master coming near them, they began to quake and to tremble and to wonder whether they were going to be sold. In Christ, we've died to sin. We've died to the penalty of sin. We've died to the rule of sin. We're now alive in Christ, and he is our Lord. He is our master. And we are to count, we are to consider, we are to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive in Christ. The thing is, we can experientially live as though we were still under the rule of sin. But the fact of the matter is that we are no longer under the rule of sin and need to realize this. We need, as Paul tells us in Romans, to count ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. But what wonderful fellowship we have in Christ. What glorious union we have in Jesus, in him. We've died to sin and we've risen to new life. But thirdly, in Christ, we have freedom. Or perhaps I should say deliverance. Again, I want to use a heading beginning with the letter F. What do we have deliverance from? Well, three things according to this passage in Colossians. Firstly, freedom from death. Look at verse 13, first part of verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. Before we were united to Christ in faith, we were in this terrible state of death. We were separated from the life of God. We were under the condemnation or under the wrath of God. Why? Well, on account of our sinful nature producing in us an abundance of sins. We sinned in word and thought and deed. But we died in Christ to sin's penalty, which is death and separation from God, and rose in Christ to everlasting fellowship with God. In Christ, then, we have been delivered, haven't we, from death. But we've also been delivered from guilt. Look at verse 14, or the last part of verse 13 and verse 14. Having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And here, it seems to me, Paul imagines all we owe God on account of being his creatures written on a piece of paper and handed to us. You are to love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. You're to love your neighbor as yourself. You're not to covet what others have. You're not to lust. You're not to commit adultery within your mind or within your heart. So it goes on. It was like an IOU. This is what you owe me, says God. And what did it do? It announced our guilt, didn't it, before God? For instead of obeying him, we have broken his moral commands thousands, billions, even trillions of times. more than we could ever know. And all this placed us in God's debt. This is why Paul calls it the charge of our legal indebtedness. But you know what God did? He took this piece of paper, this charge of our legal indebtedness, and he nailed it to the cross above the head of the Lord Jesus. And on account of his death, he completely forgave us and pronounced us not guilty. J.B. Phillips' translation captures the idea. It reads as follows: He has forgiven all your sins. Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commands which always hung over our heads, and has completely annulled it by nailing it over his own head on the cross. The story is told of Martin Luther, that well-known reformer, who was visited one night by Satan. The purpose of Satan's visit was to bring to him a record of his life. The tempter said to him, Is that true? Did you do that? And the poor terrified Luther had to confess that it was true. Well, Satan had a whole scroll of things written down that Luther had done, and scroll after scroll was unrolled, and the same confession was wrung from him again and again. At length, the evil one prepared to take his departure, having brought Luther down to the lowest depths of abject misery, when suddenly the reformer turned to the tempter and said, "It is true, every word of it. But right across it all, the blood of God's Son cleanses us from all sin." Isn't that lovely? We have so many sins to our account, as it were. But the blood of Jesus has wiped over, has cleansed, has covered them all. Thirdly, we have been delivered from Satan. From Satan. Look at verse 15. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." This is interesting, isn't it? When Christ died, he disarmed Satan and his fellow powers and authorities. How was Satan armed? What was Satan's gun, if you like? What was his great weapon? Well, it was that of accusation, wasn't it? When Satan came to Luther, he accused him. He accused him of the wrong that he had done that made him worthy of God's condemnation. But you see, if we are in Christ, the penalty for our sin has been paid. And we are forgiven and counted righteous, and Satan can no longer accuse us, as if his gun has been taken away from him. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's all for those who are in Christ Jesus, united to him through faith. Christian friends, as far as you and I are concerned, Satan is a disarmed and defeated enemy. Christ has triumphed over him on the cross. You know, the Romans were very able in battle. And when a Roman general gained victory over a people or nation, he would return to Rome with all the spoils of war, and those spoils would have included lots of captives, including soldiers. And he would walk them through the streets bound in chains, so that everybody looking on would know that he had defeated them. And of course, in doing this, he would make a public spectacle of them. This is the picture, isn't it, that we're given here in verse 15. This is what Jesus has done to Satan and his fellow powers and authorities. He's defeated them and made a public spectacle of them. Now, we recognize that Satan is still at work in the world today. He hasn't been destroyed altogether, but he has been defeated. And ultimately, he cannot harm the believer. He cannot harm the one who is in Christ, who has shared in his death and resurrection. Friends, think back for a moment as we finish to those boys, those naughty boys, if we can call them that, who went into the high street and kept pointing up into the sky. This is what false teachers effectively do, isn't it? They point to that which is of no value. They point to nothing. Nothing that can save from sin and death and Satan. Nothing that can bring one life. Nothing that can meet one's deepest needs. Yet Paul, in this letter, repeatedly points his readers to the Lord Jesus Christ, to the all-sufficient Saviour, and all that is to be found in Christ. Fullness, you see, is indeed to be found in Christ and in none other. So let's be encouraged this morning. Let's be encouraged as we live our lives in this world to keep on looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in him. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your indescribable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all that we have in him. We thank you for the new life that's ours in him. And we pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed upon him and not to be taken in by the subtle and clever false teaching that does, even to this day, exist in this world in which we live. Lord, some of the things we've been talking about this morning are perhaps difficult to get our minds around. Maybe we can't understand every little word or sentence, even in this portion of scripture that we've looked at this morning. But at the very least, we can get the big idea. We can grasp the sense of what Paul is saying, what the scriptures are saying to us. And we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of that. So help us, Lord, please, to keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And we pray this in his name. Amen.